Don't worry about deluge, Joe. Your reading wasn't a washout. It was very good. Good morning, everyone. About one in four you laugh, so I'm feeling good today. If you don't know me, my name's Brian Heath. I'm the Senior Minister here, and we're continuing our series on the end of the world and other small matters. We're getting towards the end. This is number six out of eight, and we conclude on Christmas Day. But today we come to the topic, as Scott has already said, new heavens, the new heavens and earth. So before we turn to that, let me pray. Our Father God, we do pray that you will speak to us this morning about what your future holds and what our future holds and how we are to live in the light of that. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a decade or so ago, in a tongue-in-cheek parody, Keith Dyer compiled a fundamentalist version of six end-of-time principles. They were these. Firstly, the principle of imminent cataclysm. Earth is headed for disaster, and sooner rather than later. Secondly, the principle of disconnectedness. We humans do not have to share or feel responsible for Earth's fate. Salvation is for humans, not Earth. Thirdly, the principle of inevitability. There's nothing we or Earth can do about it. Fourthly, the principle of transcendence. What really matters is the next world. Fifthly, the principle of sovereignty. God is in ultimate, even direct control of all this. And sixthly, the principle of self-interest. God will rapture believers out of this mess in the nick of time. Well, what these amusing principles raise is the future of our world and its relationship to the one to come. The Eurogliders sang about heaven in this way. Ooh, I want to find a better place. Ooh, I'm searching for a better place. There's actually another ooh there, but I thought I'd spare you that. Ooh, I'm tired of living in the sand. Ooh, I'm searching for a better land. Heaven must be there. Air, well, it's just got to be there. Air. Some of you will remember the song. Well, it's just got to be there, but where is there? And what is there where there is? If you catch my drift. And if heaven is there, do we just want to ditch our current world? Is the principle of imminent cataclysm true? Our world is headed for disaster sooner rather than later, and that is inevitable. And what really matters is the next world anyhow. In other words, is there a radical discontinuity between this world and the next world? It was my Christian understanding for many a year that this world would go up in smoke sooner or later, and that believers would be whisked off to heaven when they die, and then at the last day they would receive their resurrection bodies and live forever in that better land. This world would be ditched by and large. But is that what the scriptures teach? Will this world be ditched in the coming of God's kingdom? What do the scriptures teach about the relationship between the first creation and the second creation? It has been said that one of the overarching stories of the Bible is that paradise lost has become paradise regained. If that is true, what does it tell us about the relationship between God's first creation of the heavens and the earth and his work of recreation? I used to think that my simple view of going to heaven was how things were until I started to reflect more and look closer at what the Bible tells us about the new heavens and the new earth. And it raised questions of, if they are new, well, what happens to the old ones? What would be their fate? And it soon didn't seem so cut and dried anymore. Not only does the Bible speak of heaven, but of new heavens and earth, as we heard in our Bible reading from 2 Peter 3:13. And the question that all this alludes to, when it's all said and done, is this: will there be all new things in the coming of God's kingdom, or will all things be made new? Will there be all new things in the new kingdom, or will all things be made new? To put it a bit crudely, will it be a totally new model, or will it be the current model reconditioned? Many a picture of heaven denies any continuity between the present world and the heaven towards which Christians are headed. These pictures, it must be said, though, are not a great motivator to go there. Wearing of white robes, flitting about on clouds, learning the harp, singing in a celestial choir, etc., etc. The novelty would wear off pretty quick smart, but you would be stuck there for all of eternity, and you might soon come to think that your heaven, as you experience it, is nothing less than hell. Well, what is the case, what is the argument for all new things? As we come to look at the scriptures, there are certainly verses that one can use to mount a case for there being all new things in the future kingdom. Some verses seem to imply this. In Psalm 102, verse 26, which I think is one of the verses Scott read at the beginning, the old heavens and earth are compared to a garment that wears out and perishes. We read, they will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like clothing, you will change them, and they will be discarded. In several passages in Isaiah's prophecy, God's judgment is depicted in grandiose terms involving cosmic disturbance and catastrophe. In Isaiah 24, the scene is one of global catastrophe resulting from sinful human behaviour. Human rebellion has once more jeopardised Earth's future, prompting God to decimate the Earth. And so, verses 19 and 20 of Isaiah 24. The Earth is broken up. The Earth is split asunder. The Earth is violently shaken. The Earth reels like a drunkard. It sways like a hut in the wind. So heavy upon it is the guilt of its rebellion, that it falls never to rise again. Or Isaiah 65:17, see, I will create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. In Hebrews 1:10 and 11 we read, he also says, in the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. And in our reading from 2 Peter 3, there is a strong emphasis on the seeming destruction, one could say, end of our world. So, for example, verses 7 and 10. Verse 7, by the same word, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire, being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. And verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare. Other verses speak a bit more passively about the present order disappearing. They simply talk about it passing away. So Matthew 5, verse 18, or Revelation 21:1, which says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Well, all these verses could lead one to the conclusion that the present world will be extinguished to make way for the introduction of something new. It argues for all new things, a completely new model. However, before rushing to that conclusion, we need to keep in mind that vivid imagery is often used in the pictures that we have. In the case of Isaiah, there were certain historical circumstances as well. And so we don't want to push it too literally. But what these verses do is certainly convey the idea of a radical renovation or renewal of all things, but not necessarily of the present cosmos being done away with. there are other passages that head us in the other direction. So you can bring one lot of passages to the foreground and push the others to the background, but if you reverse them, then you've got this tension. Well, let's look at the other lot of verses that instead of there being all new things, speak of all things being made new as the whole creation undergoes a process of renewal and transformation. And key amongst these is Romans 8, verses 18 to 21. They're probably familiar to many of us. So Romans 8, 18 to 21. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We learn from these verses that the introduction of sin into creation has affected not only the human race, but the whole of creation. The fabric of creation has been torn apart and broken. We also learn that the redemption for which the children of God eagerly wait and the redemption of the creation itself are intimately connected. Just as believers who by the first fruits of the Spirit eagerly anticipate the fullness of redemption, so the creation itself looks forward to its release from the futility to which it has been subjected. When the children of God are revealed in glory and freedom, a similar glory and freedom will be granted to the creation. Its present corruption and distortion will be removed. And this new creation is where our bodily resurrection will be lived out forever. And so from these verses, with a parallel to our resurrection body, we can see that as our resurrection bodies will be both continuous and discontinuous with the bodies we live in now, so God's kingdom will be both continuous and discontinuous with the creation we live in now. Well, another key group of verses is from our reading in 2 Peter 3, from 5 to 13. This passage, as we have seen at first glance, looks like supporting all things being new. For example, the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire. However, there are features of the passage which can lead us to think that we are dealing with all things made new, not all new things. For example, the Apostle Peter compares the destruction of the world in the days of the great flood with the future destruction of the world at the last day. When God destroyed the world in the day of Noah, it didn't mean its end. Also, the imagery used suggests a process of refinement and purification rather than total destruction. One writer has put it this way: this creation will undergo a process of cosmic sanctification so that every remainder and vestige of sin will be removed. And in verse 7, when it mentions destruction, what is destroyed will be ungodly people, not the creation itself. See, what will emerge from the fiery judgment of God is not the ruin of creation, but its renewal. Well, a third group of verses is in Revelation 21, 1-4, which has come up a few times in our series. You might want to flick there now and follow Revelation 21, 1-4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." For John, he is looking to the time when the present form of the cosmos has passed away. However, this and the rest of the book of Revelation, unless we press it literally, not bearing in mind the type of literature it is, does not actually depict the end of the old cosmos and the beginning of the new, but rather leaves room for continuity as well as discontinuity. This is a picture of transformation, not obliteration. Notice too from Revelation 21 that there is an emphasis here not on us going up to heaven, but on heaven coming down to earth. The holy city is coming down to earth, and God will dwell in the midst of his people. So on balance, I think it's fair to say that we can conclude that while the present world will pass away, it certainly does not mean that our planet will be annihilated or cease to exist. The new earth for which we hope is not a new world, but a world made new by God. This planet is our end time home. God will judge the world and transform it, but not obliterate it. In other words, we do not go to heaven forever. Heaven comes to earth. And with this view of heaven coming down to earth, Christianity is truly unique. It is not that we're wanting to escape from our physical environment. In Buddhism, reaching nirvana involves the complete cessation of all matter and sensation. Hinduism's moksha is precisely the escape of the soul from the burden of being reborn into the physical world. But for the Christian, heaven is a place of real, tangible existence. And our bodies, rather than being a hindrance, is what we are for, a new and glorious body. And this creation is a true foretaste of the new creation that God has promised. Well, what will this new creation where all things are made new be like? Well, we've touched on some of them. But the Bible offers a wide range of activities and images that help us to understand this new creation. Far removed from the angels and the singing of celestial songs, etc. A marriage feast. Resting and feeling safe. Rejoicing. Enjoying work rather than it being a burden. No more Monday morning blues. And most wonderfully, seeing God face to face. Well, if this is true, how are we to live in the light of this new creation? Well, I just want to make 2 points. Our second point, we're giving a whole sermon over to it, and Scott will be dealing with that in a couple of weeks. But how are we to live in the light of it? Well, firstly, we cannot plead the principle of disconnectedness, that we don't have to feel responsible for Earth's fate. The fact that this planet is our end time home means that we, of all people, have a vested interest in its long-term well-being and survival. It is a human responsibility, and especially a Christian responsibility, to care for and look after God's good creation. Now, you have to unpack what that means. And humans have a unique place. It's not that we want to save the whale as much as we want to save humans. But we have a responsibility to care for and look after God's good creation. And secondly, and this is what will be picked up by Scott in a few weeks, as 2 Peter told us in chapter 3, verses 11 to 13, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. Our new home is where righteousness dwells. so since God's kingdom will usher in a world of peace, justice, love, and purity, make sure that you live by these values already. Live like you are at home. Live like you are in your eternal home. Since we are looking forward to a new creation, live as a new creation now. We, by the way that we live, are signs and foretastes of the coming new creation. We, by the power of the Spirit, have already encountered the power of the future. So let us live now in anticipation of the kingdom coming, the home of righteousness. Amen. Now let it be said, if what I said this morning challenged your view on the future and on heaven, as my views have been challenged, come and I'd love to chat to you over morning tea.